It is good to be together to worship the Lord, isn't it? Leave to thy God to order and provide. Through every change, he faithful will remain. Amen. We're going to read Psalm 37. I'm going to read the first seven verses and the last two. And I'm going to be using an alternate reading for verse 3. Psalm 37, this is God's word. Of David, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. Verse 39, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its ability to recalibrate our hearts and our minds, to calibrate our thinking. May it find the proper place in our hearts this morning. And may it change us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, there are many people in our church who've known me for a long time. My parents obviously have known me since my first breath. Alex has known me since I was a colicky baby. Keeping him up at night when I lived next door. He says I kept him from studying. I tell him I helped him get good grades by keeping him awake. The Ross and the Douglases, they knew me for a short time after that, and I'm sure there are others. But if you knew me in my late teenage years, I have two words. I'm sorry. You see, I went through a period of rebellion, mostly my senior year, not so much a nasty, reckless kind of rebellion, but a running after the world, a seeing what the world had to offer. You see, I was saved in this building when I was about 9 or 10 years old, down in what's now the kitchen. It used to be a Sunday school room, but a Sunday school teacher convinced me that just because my parents were saved didn't mean I was saved. So I accepted the Lord. So I was a believer, I just wasn't acting like one. And I think that's pretty common, unfortunately, growing up in a Christian home to be shielded from the world. And then as you grow up, you go out and see what the world has to offer. That doesn't make it right. And I'm not excusing it, but it was part of, at least in my own case, making my faith my own. So as I would exit the house on a Friday or Saturday night, my father, the best dad ever and the second best father, would say, "Remember whose you are." He didn't say, "Here's a lecture on living a sanctified life in the world and go on for 45 minutes, but he could have done that. He didn't say, "Remember who you are. You're a Lambert, and Lamberts don't do this and thus or such and such. Don't embarrass the family name." He could have said that. But he said, "Remember whose you are," meaning, remember that you, David Lambert, belong to Jesus Christ. Now, this instruction had multiple effects. First, it was like throwing cold water on all my plans. If you have a night of worldly fun planned, and your dad says, "Remember whose you are," it's like throwing a bucket of cold water, and all the enjoyment of that whatever sinful activities I had planned up were diminished. At that point, I might as well have just stayed home. I wasn't going to have the kind of fun that I had planned. I wasn't going to be able to enjoy my sin. Second, it was a reminder that as a child of God, I had a responsibility to live in a way that glorified my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It had a restraining effect. I didn't get into as much trouble as I certainly could have. And then third, it was a reminder that the world didn't have anything to offer that was better than what I already possessed in Jesus Christ. I wasn't missing out on anything. Our psalm today is an invitation to remember whose you are. In the midst of evil all around you, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the bad guys apparently winning, remember whose you are. If you're tempted to think that the ungodly have it better than you, remember whose you are. You are a child of the King. We need to take the long view. It's only temporary that these things, that the wicked appear to be winning, or that we might look like the world has it better than us. I have a few preliminaries before we really get started, and this psalm is an acrostic poem. Each successive line begins with a successive line of the Hebrew alphabet. Apples are red, bananas are yellow, cantaloupe is orange on the inside, and so on. The artistic element of this psalm is lost to us in the translation. But there are 22 sayings, one for each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And most translations set the individual sayings off by spacing, but I found out that that's not always true. Most of them are two verses long, some are three, some are one. We'll see that as we go through. Now, the acrostic format made it easier to memorize, just like some of the mnemonic devices that we use for remembering things, QWERTY for your keyboard. If you learned music, every good boy deserves favor. That's the notes on the treble clef of any written music. So this psalm was designed for memorizing. It's designed for putting away in your heart. This is not a psalm of lament or of praise, or of it's not an imprecatory psalm. It is rather a teaching psalm, a didactic psalm. Each line is a pithy bite of wisdom. If you drop Psalm 37 into the middle of the book of Proverbs, you'd be hard-pressed to notice it, except that all of a sudden there's 32 chapters in Proverbs. It's a psalm of David, as the inscription says. It's a psalm that he wrote in his old age, one that was born out of experience, a life lived with God, a psalm that reflects all that David had learned over the years. It is a psalm of wisdom and perspective. It's also the longest psalm that we've studied so far, so we better keep moving. Our very own Damon Stage says that the psalms are the emotional response of the people of God to the ups and downs of life here in a fallen world, and I think that's well said. Tremper Longman calls the psalms the cry of the soul. We find the emotional setting for our psalm in verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Those phrases are why I love this psalm, why it impacts me. Because I am susceptible to reacting this way. I get worried about what the ungodly around me are doing. I worry about the world, where our nation, where our community is headed. In the Hebrew, it literally means to get heated. That phrase, fret not, or fret, I should say, means to get heated. That's what happens to us, isn't it? We get upset. Did you see what the Democrats did this week? Did you hear what the Republicans are saying? I can't believe my neighbor plays his rap music so loud. We get fired up. And it's only exacerbated by the news and by social media. They're both designed to keep you in a state of outrage. That's one type of fretting. But you can also get paralyzed by the evil around us. I can't go downtown because it's too dangerous. I can't be around people because I might get sick. I can't go talk to that person because they might say something bad about me or hurt my feelings. Now, we should always be wise in where and when we go places. We should try to do things that protect our health. And you don't need to subject yourself to bullies. And I'm not suggesting that you do that. But to live in fear as a recluse is unbiblical. We trust in the Lord, not in safe neighborhoods or the latest medications or safe spaces. The second emotion that we often have is envy, and this is perhaps where I struggled as a teen. This can take the form of outright coveting their stuff. I mean, I want a Ferrari too. Or just comparison. Why do the unbelievers prosper? Why do they have more money than I do? It often takes the form of envying their success. Why did the foulest guy in the office get the promotion? Why am I on the bench while my immoral teammate gets to start? Why do I have to work so hard at this when my unbelieving friend, it comes so naturally and easily to them? And sometimes it goes one step farther. If God loves me and I'm his child, why can't I seem to get ahead? Why does this wicked person gaining? And they're actually gaining because they have no scruples. They have no morals. They just do whatever they want, and they're getting ahead. This isn't fair, God. If you want us to be righteous, why don't you reward righteousness? Why do the wicked prosper? That's the emotional setting, if you will, of the psalm and the major theme. The wicked are prospering, and the righteous are suffering. I'm going to go through each of the 22 sayings of this psalm. One, because I found it difficult to organize according to topics. And two, because I think it's important that we feel the weight of God's word. And then at the end, I'll come back and review what we've learned. Verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Why do we not need to worry about all the evil in the world? Why do we not need to be jealous of the wicked? Because they will soon fade like the grass. If you're from Colorado, you know how fast grass fades, don't you? If you stop watering your grass, it's beautiful one day and brown the next. The wicked are prospering now, but that will soon end. They will soon disappear. They have no future. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What's the antidote for fretting about evil around us? Trust in the Lord and do good. There are many young people today who are asking whether or not they should have children, whether there's too much global warming, too much evil, too much bad politics. What's David's advice to the people of God? Dwell in the land. Live your life trusting in the Lord. The major reading of verse 3 is befriend faithfulness. But it can also be translated find safe pasture or feed on faithfulness. And I love this alternate reading, feed on faithfulness, because it better fits with the idea of living in the land that God provides. The faithfulness of God is like our food. It sustains us. It nourishes us. If you're ever feeling weak and weary, feed on the faithfulness of God. There's nothing more encouraging than recounting how God has been faithful in your own life, in the lives of others. Feed on faithfulness. Now, verse 4 is an oft-quoted verse, and it is, in fact, Oprah Winfrey's favorite verse. I don't spend a lot of time thinking about what Oprah likes, but I mention it because she does something with this verse that a lot of people do. First, she isn't actually delighting in the Lord. She, quote-unquote, delights in the virtues of love, compassion, and kindness, rather than in the God of the Bible. If your translation is worth its salt, it will have Lord written as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the translation for Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the personal name of God, the covenant name of God. Not some nebulous force of nice virtues. Second, she thinks that if she delights in this force, that she will automatically get whatever she wants. But the Lord is not a genie where we rub the bottle 3 times and we get whatever we desire. He's not obligated to give us anything. Really, we need to delight ourselves in Yahweh, the God of the Bible, in Jesus Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and in so doing, your desires will be transformed to be in accordance with the character of God. And then he will give us new desires that are in accordance with his will. He's not going to give us the impure, unwise desires of our sinful hearts. But as Christ abides in us, and we are conformed to his image, our desires themselves are changed. And he gives us those desires, including revealing more of himself to us. He gives us more of himself, and we desire it. They said of, Charles Spurgeon said this, they said of Martin Luther as he walked the streets, there comes a man who can have anything of God he likes. You ask the reason of it? Because Luther delighted himself in his God. Our wants and desires are brought into alignment with the perfect will of God, and he is pleased to grant those desires. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. It's difficult for us to wait on the Lord, isn't it? And not take matters into our own hands. But we need to commit our way to the Lord, to trust him, to wait for him to act. I think sometimes when we do what's right, when we tell the truth, when we pay our taxes, when we don't cheat on a test that we had opportunity to do so, we wonder if anyone ever will know. Or does it really matter? But God knows, and he will make it known to all. Everyone will see your righteous deeds. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. Be still and wait for the Lord. Don't get worked up over what the wicked are doing. This is what we must do. Wait for the Lord and wait patiently. Verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. How often we let anger boil up in our hearts. We start by getting irritated. Then we dwell on it, which leads to anger, which leads to unbridled wrath, which is not a holy wrath. Even when we're being wronged, we should trust ourselves to the Lord and not try to get even. Now, this is the first of many uses of the phrase, shall be cut off. It can mean to be cut off from your family, to be disowned or disinherited. It can mean to be exiled from your country, have your citizenship revoked. Paul wishes to be cut off from his countrymen if they would believe in Christ. But it can mean being cut off from the living or killed or destroyed, and that is the way that it is used throughout this psalm. The evildoers will be destroyed, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundance and peace. Again, the promise that the wicked will be no more, and you will not even be able to find a trace of them. Verse 11 is quoted by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. The meek shall inherit the earth. In our culture, we often associate meekness with weakness, but that's not the case. Meekness is humility. It's gentleness. It's trusting in the Lord. And those who forego earthly power will inherit the earth. The American spirit is to storm the castle, take everything by force. But the meek wait on the Lord, and they are rewarded by him with the earth and with abundant peace. Charles Spurgeon said this, "I have frequently remarked to you that although the wolf is very strong and fierce, and the sheep is weak and timid, yet there are more sheep in the world than there are wolves. And the day will come when the last wolf will be dead, and then the sheep shall cover the plains and feed upon the hills. Weak as the righteous often are, they shall inherit the land when the wicked shall have been cut off from the earth." Verse 12, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that their day is coming." The wicked hates the righteous because they hate God. They find Christians irritating. They're slowing down progress. They're backward. They actually plan how to hurt and diminish God's people. But the Lord sees everything. He knows what is happening. He laughs because all the plans that the wicked make will never separate the righteous from him. Psalm 2 says that he laughs and he holds his enemies in derision. He knows that their judgment is coming and coming soon. Verse 14, "The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." This is an interesting one. In their plans to injure and destroy the upright, the wicked actually hurt themselves and bring about their own downfall. Revelation 16 talks about the judgment of all those who have spilled the blood of the saints and the prophets. Verse 16, "Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous." Sometimes we forget that it's better to belong to the Lord than to have all the wealth of this world. It's better to be upheld by the Lord than to have much wealth, isn't it? "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you, for your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Verse 18, "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance." What a wonderful promise. The Lord is in control. He knows your troubles. He knows your heart. And the believer is secure in the Lord. The Lord is the good portion. Even in lean times, we have the Lord and everything that we need in him. Verse 20, "But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away." Here is the promise for the wicked. They will perish. They're like the green of the field. Here today and gone tomorrow, they vanish like smoke. Here again in these two sections, 18 and 19 and verse 20, we have a big contrast again between the blameless and the wicked. The blameless remains forever. The wicked vanishes like smoke. Verse 21, "The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." The wicked and the righteous have different views of money and possessions, don't they? The righteous see themselves as stewards of the resources that God gives, while the wicked sees everything as his own, and he desires to get more and more. Well, the Lord has a future inheritance for the righteous, and curses the wicked. Verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. This one reminds me of walking with our son Caleb. Whenever we go on a hiking trail, go off the sidewalk, we have to direct his steps. Step there, don't step there, step over the log, etc. You've probably seen us walking with him. Even on level ground, we have to hold his arm. We have to hold his hand. He stumbles quite a bit, stumbles quite often, but he doesn't go down as hard because we're holding him. The Lord doesn't say to us, go here, do that, but the Lord establishes the steps of those who are his. The Lord upholds his people, and though they stumble, they are not cast headlong. They don't go down completely. This is a good promise. Verse 25, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Here is David saying, I have a lot of experience, and I've never seen the righteous abandoned. Does that mean that no righteous person's children ever begged for bread? I don't think that's necessarily true, but I think it's a truism that is also true in David's experience. He's never seen it. The righteous are generous with their possession, and their children are a blessing both to the church and to the world. Verse 27, turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Now, this is the longest of the sayings, at least in English, and it has some glorious promises to the righteous. They will live forever. They will be preserved. They will inherit the land. They will not be forsaken. Wonderful truths from the Lord. Verse 30, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The righteous are marked by the way they talk. They are impartial. They speak wisdom. In the words of Spurgeon, if pricked, they bleed Bible. They are full of the word. When our hearts are filled with God's word, our feet do not slip. Verse 32, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Even though the wicked is looking for opportunities to hurt and to harm the righteous, even to put him to death, the Lord protects the righteous. Now, it's true that Christians are killed and unjustly convicted, but in the end, the righteous win. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. Again, David implores us to wait on the Lord, to obey him. The reward will be exaltation and an inheritance, and we will see justice done. Remember, a few weeks ago, Dave Anderson talked about our desire to see justice and our need to trust the Lord who judges justly and not to seek our own retribution. And we will see God's judgment, and we will see everything set right. We can trust in the Lord. Verse 35, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. It's interesting that David uses this picture of a green tree. Remember in Psalm 1, the righteous is described as a tree planted by streams of water whose leaf does not wither. Here, the wicked appears to be like that tree. It's flourishing and strong. But the wicked will pass away. There won't even be a trace of them. You can look for them, but they will be gone. Verse 37, mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace, but transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. In our world, there's not much attention paid to the blameless or the upright. Righteousness does not trend on Instagram. But David's instruction here is to find the righteous and observe them. Behold them. Follow them, not the wicked. The wicked will be cut off, but the future is for those who are the Lord's. So let's go back and review what we've seen. A few years back when we began our Summer in the Psalms tradition, if you will, Dave Anderson told us that Psalm 1 was like a legend on a map, the key to understanding the rest of the Psalms, a shorthand way to categorize and understand the Psalms. Psalm 1 ends with, "The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Matt reminded us last week that there's a binary split of people into two groups and only two, the wicked and the righteous, the godly and the ungodly, the believers in Christ and the unbelievers. Part of the reason we worry about what the wicked are doing and even envy the unrighteous is because we think only in the short term. We don't think about long-term consequences, and that's part of the deceptive nature of sin, isn't it? The beer commercials show the beach party, all the beautiful people partying, but they don't show the after party with people lying in their own vomit. The Marlboro man, he looks strong and independent, but they don't show the lung cancer patient talking through a tracheotomy. The one-night relationship looks exciting on TV, but they don't ever show the devastated families or the long-lasting guilt. Using drugs seems like a cool way to escape, but they rarely talk about the long-term effects and the struggle with addiction and homelessness. And because I think it's the key to stifling the emotion of envy and worry, let's review what we've seen about the future, the destiny, if you will, of the two groups of people that we're talking about, the righteous and the wicked. First, the destiny of the wicked. One, they will disappear. You'll look for them and you can't find them. Two, their plots against the godly will fail. Despite all their plans, despite all their thoughts, ultimately they will come to naught. The Lord laughs at them because their judgment is coming. Have you ever had a little brother try to attack you or someone who is much smaller? "I'm going to get you." And you laugh. That's the way the Lord looks at those who seek to harm his precious ones. He laughs. Fourth, they will destroy themselves by their own devices. Their plans will in fact destroy themselves. And lastly, they will be destroyed. So the future does not look too bright for the wicked, does it? Now, the only person I really like to scare is my wife, because I think it's funny to make her jump. But when it comes to your soul, I would not scare you simply for the sake of scaring. But if you have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your future. This is your destiny. These are not my words. These are the words of God. You will disappear. You will be destroyed. You will have no future. You will be cut off. And the righteous didn't become the righteous by doing more good than bad. They're not just good people. They're not smarter. In fact, all people are sinners deserving of eternal punishment. David was a lying rapist murderer. We're all guilty before God. We're all deserving of death. In the words of one of my favorite actors, Clint Eastwood, "We all have it coming, kid." But you can escape judgment. You can have a new destiny. You can come to God through Jesus Christ. You can call on the name of Jesus and be saved. I implore you, escape the coming judgment and come to Christ, and you will be given a new destiny, the destiny of the righteous. And having spoken to the unsaved, let me say this to the believers, lest I fail you. If you can look at the destiny of the unsaved and be unmoved to warn your neighbor, to share the gospel with them, I dare say that maybe you don't believe what the Word of God says. Maybe you don't believe it's true regarding the destiny of the ungodly, or perhaps you don't care enough about your neighbor to evangelize. Oh Lord, that we would love our neighbor enough to share the gospel and to warn them of the judgment to come. Let's look lastly at the glorious destiny of the righteous, the godly. They live safely in the land. Their desires are fulfilled. Their innocence and righteousness will be made known. They will not be condemned. They will inherit the land. They will be upheld by the Lord. Their way is directed by the Lord. Their steps are established, and their feet don't slip. They are cared for. Their children are a blessing. They are protected. They are honored. They have a future. They will have peace. They will receive an eternal reward, and they will never be forsaken. This is the destiny of the righteous. It's quite an inheritance, isn't it? A little over a week ago, Nicole and Caleb and Ethan and I went to the Valley of Fire State Park in Nevada. Now, I thought it was named the Valley of Fire because of the excessive heat on the day that we went there. It was 115 degrees. It turns out that it's really named for the Red Rocks. It's a beautiful place with amazing views, red rocks, amazing geological formations, and bighorn sheep. And as we're driving, we came around one corner to a spectacular vista with a row upon row of mountains and all kinds of red rocks and pinks and whites. And because our youngest, Ethan, he was heads down working on his Ranger or Junior Ranger book. So Nicole said, "Ethan, look out your window." And he looks up and he says, "Yep, that's a big rock." And my first thought was, "What are you talking about?" And I look out, and sure enough, off to the left in the foreground is a big boulder about the size of a house. That was the first thing to catch his eye. But he missed the spectacular beauty behind until Nicole said, "No, look beyond the rock. Look to that." Brothers and sisters, we need to look beyond the rock, so to speak, beyond the foreground, beyond the immediate. We need to train ourselves to take the long view, the eternal view. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Not worth comparing. That doesn't mean that they're not real. Doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. It's just not worth comparing. When we're frustrated by the evil around us, when the ungodly seem to prosper, when we're tempted to be jealous of their success, we need to remember whose we are. We have every spiritual blessing secured for us by Jesus Christ and an eternity to look forward to with Him. He is faithful. He will not abandon. Let me close with the 22nd and final bite of wisdom from our psalm. Verse 39, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, not from your own work, not from your own great plans, not from fighting back. Salvation is from the Lord." Let me start over. Verse 39, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Take refuge in him. Remember whose you are. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that we are secure in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to be in turmoil over the wicked around us, over all that goes on. Help us not to envy the unrighteous, but help us to rest secure in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to wait on you. And we ask these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.